Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today. Happy Monday. Today is going to be an awesome day. We're going to have a great time with our guest. We have two full hours of Bible questions with Jimmy Akin today. So if you have Bible questions, and we're only doing Bible questions today, so if you have a Bible question, you can call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Go ahead and give us a call. There are a few lines open. We'd love to take your calls. So to our guest, Jimmy Akin. Hi, welcome.
Hey, how's it going, Edgar?
It's going well. It was really great seeing you not too long ago at the conference.
Yeah, it was nice. It was good to be out in San Diego for a few days and see everybody at the conference. I did the radio show. I did several interviews and gave a talk. So that was a lot of fun.
Yeah, a lot going on this year. The interviews were really cool, getting to see all the content creators get their chance to ask you their pressing questions, which must have been a lot of fun for you, too.
The question I'd never been asked.
All right, we seem to have a bit of a technical difficulties, but if you have your question for Jimmy, go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And since I'm talking to Jimmy today, I guess what I want to talk about is actually his new podcast that we actually introduced and launched at the conference we presented. It's the Jimmy Akin Podcast. You already know of his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where he talks about all the mysterious side of the natural world and the supernatural world. But now, with the Jimmy Akin Podcast, we're actually looking at the mysteries of the faith. So I think I got Jimmy back here. Are you there, Jimmy?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay. Well, would you mind just walking through a little bit of about your podcast with
us? Sure. Yeah. So the Jimmy Akin Podcast, first thing, why is it called the Jimmy Akin Podcast? And the answer is because I wanted to make it easy for people to find. If you add fancy, I learned a long time ago on the internet, if you add fancy names to things, you got to build the brand for the fancy name. And if you just use your own brand, people can find you easier. The new podcast is a variable length. So far, they've been coming out to like be, 20, 30 minutes long. There's going to be a minimum of one episode a week, which will launch on Mondays. There may be, whereas Mysterious World is on Fridays, there may be bonus episodes in the middle of the week. And as you indicated, what we're talking about on this is the mysteries of the faith. So it's broadly apologetics, but I get to go into a little more depth than I can here on Catholic Answers Live because, with a live call-in radio, you have to keep things moving quite quickly. So I can go into a little bit more depth. I also get to add diagrams and charts to explain things. There's a video version of the podcast that's on YouTube at my YouTube page, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. It's also in audio at, all the standard, or is going to be available in audio at all the standard podcast apps, Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Spotify, all those things. And we actually launched it a month ago. We announced it at the conference publicly, but it's already up to episode 4 now, which came out today. And episode 4 is on what is known in particularly in Calvinist circles as the golden chain of salvation. It's a passage in Romans 8 where St. Paul discusses foreknowledge and predestination and justification and glorification. And he puts them all together in a kind of a sequence that a lot of Calvinists look to. And because Calvinists are really big on predestination, they want to read their understanding of things into this passage. So I talk about what the passage actually says. And the Calvinist understanding isn't necessarily the best one. In fact, St. Paul is simply not talking about the kind of predestination that Calvinists talk about. And there are other problems with their reading of this passage as well. So if you want to find out what those are, look up the Jimmy Akin Podcast in your podcast app or go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin.
Perfect. And I also made sure of it today that it's now available on Apple Podcasts too, for those who want to listen on Apple Podcasts. So I made sure of that right before I jumped on the show, Jimmy. So there
Great.
You have it. Awesome. And well, along with the Jimmy Akin Podcast, we also have Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So what's cooking for this Friday?
Well, so we're up to episode 4 of the Jimmy Akin podcast, but we're up to episode 333 of Mysterious World. And for that, we're doing part 2 of a 2-part look at an early Christian apocalypse. It was written about the year AD 67, which means it's actually older than the book of Revelation. And it's called The Ascension of Isaiah. And we looked at part 1 of the book, which dealt with the martyrdom of Isaiah last week. And this week, we're going to be looking at part 2 of the work, where Isaiah ascends through the 7 heavens. And both part 1 and part 2 contain traditions about Jesus that are found in the Gospels. And they both contain traditions about Jesus that are not found in the Gospels. So these are early first century traditions that were circulating in the Christian community about our Lord and Savior, and they're very interesting.
Well, there you have it. And make sure you check that out. And where can they find that podcast, apart from all the podcast aggregators?
It's also at mysterious.fm, and it's also at my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin.
Perfect. Well, there you go. All right. Well, if you want to go ahead and ask Jimmy your Bible question, this is the day to ask, because we have 2 full hours with him. So go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And with that, we go to Steve in Portland, Oregon, who listens on YouTube. Steve, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you.
Go right ahead.
So my question has to do with the baptism that the apostles received in the New Testament. In Acts 19:3-4, Paul seems to indicate there's a difference between St. John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism. And then in Matthew 28:19, Jesus institutes his baptism after his resurrection, seemingly introducing this this form of baptism for the first time. In which case, my question would be, would the apostles have received this this form of baptism that Jesus had instituted, having received John's baptism previously? And if so, how do we know that they have? And then further from that, what can be said about the implications with regards to their having received the elements at the Last Supper if they had not yet received the baptism as instituted by Christ?
Okay, so first let's deal with the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. John's baptism was, we're told, a baptism for repentance. So people did it as a sign that they had repented of their sins and were turning back to God. But it does not appear that it was efficacious in the way Christian baptism is. One of the things that John himself said is that I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me is going to baptize you with water and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is active in Christian baptism in a way that the Holy Spirit is not active in John's baptism. And that is why with Christian baptism, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, whereas that didn't happen apparently with John's baptism. It's also why our sins are forgiven, literally forgiven. It's not just a sign of repentance, but we're actually forgiven our sins in Christian baptism. And we're also granted the gift of the Holy Spirit in Christian baptism. In Acts 19, which you mentioned, St. Paul has arrived in Ephesus, and he runs across 6 or so disciples who had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. In fact, when he talked to them about it, he said, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't know what the Holy Spirit is. And he says, well, then how are you baptized? And they say, oh, with John's baptism. And if you read a little bit earlier in Acts, we learn that while Paul was not in Ephesus, Apollos, who was an early Christian evangelist, had been to Ephesus, and we're told that he understood the Christian message, but imperfectly, until Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained matters to him more fully. And so, and he, we're told, he knew only John's baptism. So it would appear that the Ephesian disciples that St. Paul met were disciples of John the Baptist, and that and they had been baptized by Apollos, who had been preaching John's message, including some information about Jesus, because, of course, John talked about Jesus, but without fully understanding the Christian message. So they then received Christian baptism from St. Paul, and they received the Holy Spirit at that time. When we talk about Christian baptism, now you mentioned the commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus tells the apostles to go among the nations, you know, the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Presumably that formula was not used in John's baptism. We don't know what words were used, but presumably it didn't include a reference to the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the Ephesian disciples didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. So they presumably had not been baptized with a formula that included a reference to the Holy Spirit. You also mentioned, though, Steve, that you took this as indicating that Jesus announced Christian baptism for the first time in Matthew 28. And I don't think that's true. What happens in Matthew 28 is Jesus commissions the 12 to go among the Gentiles, among the nations, and baptize them. But that doesn't mean Christian baptism hadn't been performed earlier than that among the Jewish people. In fact, we have evidence from John's gospel that the disciples had been doing Christian baptism on other people quite early in Jesus's ministry. In fact, it talks about how they were baptizing more people than John himself was baptizing. And so that would seem to be evidence for baptism being done in a Christian context among Jews during the ministry of Jesus. And then later, this was extended out to the Gentiles as well. Of course, in order to give something, one needs to have received it first. And so even though there are no passages in the New Testament that explicitly state that the disciples had received Christian baptism, I think we can infer that. You could try some solution where they're sort of an exception because this is pre-Pentecost, but I think the natural inference is that they had received Christian baptism early in Jesus's ministry. We do know that some of them had previously been John's disciples, like Andrew was a previous disciple of John the Baptist, but presumably once Christ arrived and announced his version of baptism, they all took Christian baptism. And so in that case, the difficulty of them receiving communion does not arise. Baptism is often described as the gateway to the sacraments, and so you need to be baptized before you receive communion. But if they were already baptized, that problem doesn't arise. If they weren't baptized with Christian baptism, then again, you could try to explain this as some kind of exceptional case because of the transition of the times, but I don't think that's necessary. And in fact, we have information from the second century that says they were baptized with Christian baptism during the ministry of Jesus. St. Clement of Alexandria talks about that. And I quoted the passage from St. Clement of Alexandria on my personal website, jimmyakin.com, some years ago. So if you Google baptism apostles or baptism 12, Clement of Alexandria, jimmyakin.com, it should come up for you and you could read the passage yourself.
All right, Steve, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because it's time for our first break. So if you have a question, we're going to have one line open. You can go ahead and call us at 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
He was a bishop, a lawyer, patron saint of confessors, and a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
After earning doctorates in both canon and civil law at the age of 16, Alphonsus Liguori joined the priesthood and went on to become a bishop, the founder of the Redemptorist Congregation, and patron saint of moral theologians, and was declared a doctor of the Church in 1871.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin today. And as per usual, when Jimmy's on, lines are basically full. So we're going to keep on moving along. We go to John in Texas, who's watching us on YouTube. John, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, Mr. Akin. My question today is, could God have incarnated in another world before he did in ours? Or does Scripture rule out that possibility?
No, Scripture doesn't rule it out. In order for Scripture to rule it out, it would have to say something like, or imply something like, God has never incarnated anywhere else. And it doesn't say that. What it does say is he's incarnated here. And God is omnipotent, so he can do anything that's logically possible. It is logically possible for God to incarnate on earth, and it's logically possible for God to incarnate in any world that he's created. It's logically possible for God to incarnate in, 3 BC, and it's logically possible for God to incarnate in any other year that he created. And so we can't rule out that there are previous incarnations that God simply didn't tell us about. There's lots of stuff the Bible doesn't tell us about. Among other things, it doesn't tell us about Australian Aborigines or Australia. It doesn't tell us about Native Americans or America. It didn't tell us about the New World. And so there could be other worlds, and he could have incarnated anywhere he chose.
All right, Mr. Akin, thank you. I knew he could have incarnated after ours, but I didn't know if there was anything that ruled out him previously incarnating before in our world. Thank you, Mr. Akin. Have a great rest of your day, sir.
You too.
Great. Another satisfied customer. Thank you, John, for that question. We move on to Jacob in Paw Paw, Michigan. Jacob, did I get that correct? Did I pronounce that properly?
You did. Good job.
All right. Thank you very much. All right.
I'm a little surprised there's a Paw Paw, Michigan. Paw Paw is more of a southern term, as far as I'm aware. In fact, it was what I called my paternal grandmother.
As what I understand, it's named after the fruit, actually.
Okay. Yeah, there is a Paw Paw fruit.
And I'm surprised there's a fruit named Paw Paw. So there's that. All right, Jacob, go right ahead.
So in Isaiah and Daniel and a little bit in John, the description of heaven is pretty vague and, well, vast, I should say. And it's a little hard to understand. Is there physical, like material things to heaven?
Well, so we've got to distinguish heaven in its present state from heaven in its final state, because one of the things that John says at the end of the book of Revelation is that heaven and earth are going to become one. And earth obviously contains material things, so there definitely will be material things in heaven once the two are united. So that's the final state of things. But before the final state of things, right now, we don't know for sure if heaven contains material things. I mean, there is imagery that's used in Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and so forth that describes material objects in heaven, like altars and thrones and various liturgical implements and stuff like that. But that's likely imagery that represents spiritual realities that are accommodated to our present mode of understanding. This is something John Paul II talked about, that we need to be careful in how literally we take the images in the prophets of heaven, because our present imagination is bounded by our experience. We can imagine things that we've experienced, but we have a really hard time imagining things that we've never experienced. That's why, for example, a lot of mythological creatures tend to just be stitched together from creatures we have seen. It's also why, if you watch Star Trek, one of the reasons that the aliens are, oh, this is a human, but it's got pointy ears, or this is a human, but it's got a bumpy forehead, because we just have a hard time imagining things that are radically different that we've never seen before. And so our imagination can base things on what we're familiar with, and none of us in this life have experienced heaven. And so it would be natural for God to use imagery that we're familiar with to communicate what heaven is like without implying it is literally this way. So there may not be a literal altar in heaven, but there may be a spiritual altar in heaven, like Jesus himself can be understood as an altar. Having said that, there are a few passages, and not just passages in the Bible, but there are a few individuals who apparently took their bodies to heaven with them. Enoch, Elijah, Mary, and Jesus all apparently took their bodies with them to heaven. And that would suggest to me that heaven is at least capable of receiving physical things. Now, they may not be displayed in three dimensions the way they're displayed here on Earth. You know, maybe your body is encoded in some way that we can't even imagine. And it's, so it's still there. It's still your body. It just may not be spread out in three dimensions the way things are spread out in three dimensions here. So we've kind of got to be careful. I think what we can say with confidence is that many things in heaven, like angels and so forth, are not physical, but heaven is capable of at least receiving physical things in some capacity.
Jacob?
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you so much.
All right.
No problem.
All right. And thank you, Jacob, in Papa, Michigan, which I just discovered that Papa in Spanish is papaya. I had no idea.
Yeah.
Okay, that's mind-boggling. The more I'm learning about different words in Spanish, I'm realizing that I actually know what they mean or what these things are. They just know them by a different name. So,
well, just be sure that if you ever pick a pawpaw or a prickly pear, you pick one that's a raw pawpaw. Well, anyway, I won't quote the Jungle Book movie anymore.
Prickly pear, I discovered in Spanish, it's called a tuna.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, yeah, just not the same as in English. So
I'm a little hesitant about prickly pears. They're a little too prickly for me.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you might want to stay away from those. Just make sure you peel it before you actually take a bite out of that thing.
Yeah.
All right. Well, moving on, we go to, let's see here,
Jeremiah in South Florida on line four.
Line four. Okay. Jeremiah, go right ahead.
Yes. God bless, guys. Thanks for taking the call. My question has to do with John 6, and mm-hmm. it's in the sense of accepting the real presence. I know it's real, true, actual, and all this. And I want to say not literal. And what I mean by that is not literal in the sense of it's not cannibalism, right? I know it's true and it's, physically changing the substance, not the accident. To take that understanding into John 6, when Christ's followers, walk away, not being able to accept it, I know it's kind of played in Catholic circles, like against people that think it's metaphorically to show the literal, that it's literal, that look, he meant this, but is that what the followers who walked away understood? Because it almost seems like a reading of that could be, they understood it to be something like cannibalism, and that was like, oh, that's weird and gross or something, and they can't accept that, and then Christ doubled down on that. Or is it that's not what their understanding is. They're not misunderstanding it. They're understanding something correctly, maybe not what so much what he's saying, but what that would entail, what that would imply, meaning something to his divinity or something, and they're catching that kind of like a John 10 thing when the Jews understood his divinity. Is that what they're not accepting, or am I misreading this whole thing?
And Jeremiah, we got the heartbreak coming up, so I'm going to need to give you an answer. If I understand your question correctly, the individuals here who are from the city of Capernaum, and so this is sometimes called the Caphrenaitic interpretation, do initially entertain the idea that Jesus is talking about cannibalism. And they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That doesn't mean that they had settled on that as an interpretation of what he said. They may not be sure what he means. It just sounds ridiculous to them. And so the ones who walk away because what he says sounds ridiculous. And to them, it sounds like cannibalism, but they very well may have not been sure what he meant and just thought, well, maybe he means something else. But Jesus doubled down and said, no, you really got to chew my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have life. And so he, even in the face of the cannibalistic understanding, he said, no, you really got to do this.
Oh, Jeremiah, sorry, that was my fault.
You there? Yes, thank you.
All right, thanks, Jeremiah.
No problem.
All right, well, I'll pause there before we go to the next break. I want to pitch a little something fun that's coming up for the next few days. We have every October at shop.catholic.com, we kick off the best and biggest Catholic sale on the internet. Hundreds of items, books, online courses, ebooks, and MP3s, digital products, gifts, Catholic Answers merch, and so much more. Everything is going to be on sale from 10 to 25% off. So go over there, check it out, shop.catholic.com. A lot of cool stuff going on, including some really cool books like The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin. So go on over. You'll be able to get a discount on that. So check that out. Once again, this is Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin, and we'll be right back after this break.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, with traveling this week, Word of God Wednesday moves to Tuesday, and Soulful Psalm 119.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, talking Bible questions. And when we're not talking Bible questions, we're talking food. Speaking of food, Jimmy, one of my favorite episodes of Mysterious World you did was on intermittent fasting, which is, so it's really cool to see the crossover between our faith and people who mainly talk about faith, and also topics that I'm also interested in, which is intermittent fasting. And speaking of that, you're dropping a lot of weight, and you've been posting a little bit about that.
Yeah, well, I had lost a lot of weight a number of years ago, and then during COVID, I gained some of it back, not a huge amount of it, but some of it. And then I moved back to Arkansas, and in the process of setting up a household, I didn't want to cook. So I thought, well, I'll try, or I'll order in from local restaurants for a while. And I did that. But then a number of months ago, I said, okay, it's time to start losing this weight. I was at the time around 210, and I'm 6 foot tall for people who ask. But I was around 210, and now I'm down, at least the number I've seen most recently on the scale is 182. So I've lost almost 30 pounds in the last few months. Wow. And I've been doing it. People have asked. It's a combination of low calorie, low carbohydrate, and intermittent fasting. I basically eat twice a day. I have like a couple hundred calories in the morning when I take my nutritional supplements, because it's better if you take them with some food. And then I don't eat all the rest of the day until I get to my evening meal, which is something like 400 to 600 calories. And so it's been working out great for me. And if you're interested, I've just put on YouTube a couple of videos. One of them shows how one of the things I'm eating regularly is low carb, super thin crust pizza. And the reason for that, I eat the same thing every day except Sundays. I make the Lord's Day special, but I don't fast as strictly on that day. But every other day of the week, I eat basically the same thing every day with minor variations. The reason being, if you eat the same thing every day, you're not going to be that excited about it, and you're not going to eat as much. Whereas if you are constantly eating new food, it's going to be exciting, and you're going to eat more. So if you want to lose weight, it's a good thing to eat the same thing every day. And I just put out a video about what I eat every day. One of the things I eat every day is a super thin crust, low carb pizza that I make out of tortillas and out of low carb tortillas. And I have another video about that. Another thing I'm eating every day is some chia seed pudding. And I have another video that's going to be coming out about how I make that. But one of the things you can note about what I'm eating is it's all very high fiber to fill me up without using a lot of calories.
Interesting. All right. Good to know. Good little tip there. Thank you, Jimmy. I went no great segue to Bible questions. Off to the calls we go. We go to Alex in Oklahoma watching on YouTube. Alex, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you. In Mark chapters 5, 9, and 14, Jesus specifically brings only Peter, James, and John to healing a little girl, the Transfiguration, mm-hmm. and the Garden of Gethsemane. I was mm-hmm. wondering why he specifically takes Peter, James, and John.
Okay, well, in the case of the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the 12 except Judas went with him, but he then took Peter, James, and John further with him into the garden. So they had closer access to him than the others did. The reason is that there's a hierarchy among the apostles. Peter's at the top of that hierarchy. He's the chief apostle. But James and John and sometimes Andrew are also kind of next to Peter in the top rank. And you can actually observe the rankings by comparing the different articulations of who the 12 are in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. One of the things you find is they are always grouped in three blocks of four names. And the names in each block are the same. The first block always has Peter first, and then it also has Andrew, James, and John. The second block always has Philip and Matthew in it and a couple other names. And then the last block also has the same set of names consistently ending with Judas Iscariot, except in Acts 1, which is after Judas's suicide. And so there's a clear hierarchy. The apostles are sort of divided into three ranks, and Peter, James, and John, sometimes grouped with Andrew, are in the top rank. And so Jesus includes them in more situations, particularly when there's something of a more sensitive nature or where it would be hard to include more people. Like in the raising of Jairus's daughter, I mean, they're going into a little girl's bedroom, and houses were very, very small in this time. It would be hard to have Jesus and his 12 followers and her parents and the dead body and get all of them crammed into this tiny space. So he selects the top rank to go with him and be witnesses. Similarly, and we don't really know why, He did the same thing with the Transfiguration, but he included at least the top rank in order to, he made sure he did at least that much to provide witnesses to the Transfiguration. And he also presumably, he wanted the top rank to be closer to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, presumably because he felt a greater degree of kinship or companionship with him. They were his closest disciples, and he wanted them to share in his sufferings and witness his sufferings in the garden.
Awesome. Thank you. That was, I didn't know a lot of that. So thank you.
No problem.
Thanks, Alex. Thanks for your call. With that, we go to Andrew in Tennessee, also watching us on YouTube. Andrew, go right ahead.
Hello, Jimmy Akin. How are you doing?
Doing fine.
All right. So I'll get right into my question then. I was wondering if there are any recorded instances of individuals who failed to receive communion properly and suffered from it, as we see Paul write about in 1 Corinthians 11:30.
Well, we know there were some cases in the Corinthian church itself, because Paul says there were. He says that you guys aren't taking communion properly, and he says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and some sleep, meaning some of you have died. So Paul indicates that, in his view, there were such people in Corinth. He doesn't tell us any of their names, but apparently they were there. In terms of have people received negative consequences for improperly receiving communion in later church history, I'm sure the answer is yes. I'm sure there are reports of that. However, I don't have any off the top of my head cases that I could cite by name. I'd have to do research for that.
How's that, Andrew?
Yeah, that's fair enough. Thanks for answering anyway.
Yeah, no problem. One of the things to bear in mind is that the Catholic Church is huge, and it's been around for 2,000 years. So basically any phenomenon that you can imagine has happened in Catholic history. It's just a question of doing the research to find it and document it.
All right, fair enough. Thank you very much.
All right, thanks, Andrew.
Sure thing.
Thanks for your call, Andrew. We do have a line open, so if you have a question for Jimmy, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Let's go to our final break a little bit early. That way we can just roll through all the calls right after the break. So just hang on for a minute, and we'll be right back after this break.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend? Coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today. We have Bible questions with Jimmy Akin, and with that, let's just go through the call. So if you have a question, go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And with that, we go to Ale in Clifton Park, New York. Ale, welcome to the show.
Thank you. My question is with regards to the formulation of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I'm just not seeing in Isaiah 11:2 where piety fits into it. So I'm reading the RSV version. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, which I'm guessing is fortitude, and then the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Okay, and you want to know why is piety not mentioned in this verse?
Right, so I was wondering, was it added after at some point? I'm just curious.
No.
It doesn't seem to be in the verse.
Yeah, so in the church's tradition, the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit are based not just on Isaiah 11:2, but also on the beginning of Isaiah 11:3. If you look at the beginning of Isaiah 11:3, you'll see that it says something like, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So we have two mentions of the fear of the Lord here. One of them is at the end of verse 2, and one of them is at the beginning of verse 3. And another way to translate fear of the Lord in English is a little idiomatically and dynamically is piety, because that's what piety is. It's the filial fear or reverence for the Lord. What happened is that the Greek text, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it varied the wording a little bit of the first reference to the fear of the Lord as something like spirit of godliness. And then that got translated into English as piety. And so the reason that in church tradition, we tend to have both piety and fear of the Lord listed is because the full passage extends from verse 2 to the beginning of verse 3, the Hebrew version contains two references to fear of the Lord, whereas the Greek Septuagint has a reference to the spirit of godliness and also a reference to the fear of the Lord. And then in standard English translations, spirit of godliness gets translated as piety or spirit of piety.
Okay, so in my RSV version, they just use fear of the Lord twice, as you mentioned. So,
right, because they're basing it on the Hebrew.
You're saying in the Greek version, there was actually two different words that were used.
Yes.
Okay. Great. Okay.
All right, thanks, Al. Appreciate it. Thank you so much for your call. We're going to move on to Davis, listening in New England, listening on Catholic.com. Davis, welcome to the show.
Yeah, my question, Jimmy, is when the authors of the New Testament were writing their documents, did they believe that they were writing? So, for example, when Paul wrote to Romans and said, do A, B, C, and D, did he not only think that this was, binding on the Church of Rome, but that this was inspired scripture that, 500 years later, people were going to follow?
Okay, well, I don't know about 500 years later, because for most of his ministry, St. Paul seems to have thought that Jesus was coming back in his own generation. Although by the end of his ministry, he realized that was not going to be the case. In 2 Timothy, which is his final epistle, it was written about AD 65, he indicates he knows he's going to die soon before Jesus returns. So I don't know that he envisioned church history going on for another 500 years. John did. In the book of Revelation, John sees an extended period symbolized by 1,000 years. Before the end of the world, but Paul didn't necessarily have that concept. If your general question is, did the authors of the New Testament understand that they were writing divinely inspired scripture? There are people who say no, they didn't. They didn't know that they were writing anything that was divinely inspired or equivalent to the Old Testament. But I think there are big problems with that view. One of them, when you read Revelation in particular, it is blatantly obvious that John understands himself to be writing prophecy the same exact way that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel did. In fact, he, in the words of the British scholar Richard Baucom, he's writing the climax of prophecy. Revelation transcends and sums up all of the Old Testament prophets. And so there's no way that John thought this is what he's writing is inferior to them. And so I think however you want to conceptualize Scripture in terms of inspiration or whatever, John knew he was writing Scripture. What about other books? Well, the Gospels are the story of Jesus, and that's the core of the Christian faith. And so that has to be taken into account. Also, St. Paul is writing letters, and people will say, oh, St. Paul wrote letters, but he didn't know they were different from other letters. No, St. Paul's letters are very different than any other letters in the ancient world. Even famous epistolary authors, meaning letter-writing authors like the Roman orator Cicero, who published collections of his letters, or Pliny the Younger, their letters are short. The average letter in the ancient world was like 200-300 words. Even Cicero's are short. And so when St. Paul hauls off and writes Romans, which is like 58 times as long as a standard letter, the Romans must have been gobsmacked to get this Godzilla kaiju letter from St. Paul. So St. Paul clearly understood his letters as being abnormal for letters in the ancient world. And he also understood them as being authoritative. You know, he's very clear about his letters being authoritative. And the church then discerned that, yeah, they're Scripture. And we even see that happening with both the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul in the first century. Because in the pastoral epistles, St. Paul quotes from Luke's gospel. He quotes the passage about a worker is worth his wages, and that quotation is found only in the gospel of Luke. But St. Paul says, Scripture says it. So that tells us that St. Paul regarded Luke's gospel as Scripture, which would indicate that Luke, a companion of St. Paul, regarded Luke's gospel as Scripture. Similarly, in the Petrine letters, Peter refers to St. Paul's letters alongside the other Scriptures. And he says, you know, St. Paul wrote to you according to his wisdom. There are some things in him hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So St. Peter is including St. Paul's letters among the Scriptures. So I think if you're saying, oh, they just didn't know anything about they were writing Scripture, I think that is just false. Now, can I prove that every New Testament author understood from the beginning that he was writing Scripture? Well, no, I can't prove that. But I can prove that a bunch of their work was regarded by Scripture as Scripture, either by the authors or by others who are New Testament authors during the New Testament period itself.
Davis, I'm going to go ahead and leave that right there because I want to get some more calls. But thank you so much for your question. We move on to Aaron in Illinois listening on Twitch. Aaron, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you. Glad to be on the show. I had a question in Exodus 32, and this is right after the golden calf. It's whenever Moses is standing by the gate of the village of the Israelites, and he says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me, and all the Levites came. And he said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, grab all your swords and put them to your hip and go throughout the village and heal your, I think it's kin, friends and neighbors and brothers. The Levites did it, as they said, and at the end of the section, they become the Levite priest. And I was just wondering, yep. Is this Moses blinded by anger and he's saying that this is what the Lord said, or is there something else that I'm just missing or something?
Well, so I think that there are... This is a complex text. One of the things about the text is, you know, the idea of just killing people, including your own friends and relatives, based on them worshiping an idol, offends modern moral sensibilities. But that, you know, there are two ways of looking at that. One of them is modern moral sensibilities are wrong, and what they did was absolutely okay. That position would be taken, for example, by theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas, who said that, they didn't put it in these words, but basically God is the author of the gift of life, and how much of that gift you receive is up to God. It's all a gift, and it's up to God, therefore, to determine under what circumstances that gift runs out for you. And therefore, even though we can't authorize the killing of people in this situation, God could and did. Another way of looking at it, though, would be to say that we have a correct intuition that you really shouldn't kill people in this situation, but they didn't have that view in Moses' time. And one of the things Jesus makes clear is the Israelites, if I can put it this way, were a blunt instrument in God's hands. They were only at the beginning of their journey with God, and God therefore tolerated things that he would later correct. Like Jesus mentions the marriage laws specifically. He says divorce followed by remarriage is not God's will, but he tolerated it because your hearts were hard. And in the same way, Israelite culture was such that they thought this is the right thing to do at the time. And so God may have tolerated that, even though it's not his ultimate will, but he may have tolerated it and even recognized the piety that they're displaying and blessed that piety. But even though it's not his ultimate will, he still, these people are trying to serve me by stamping out idolatry in their midst. And so the Levites get to be the priestly tribe because of their zeal for the Lord, not precisely because they killed people, but because they were so zealous for the Lord, God rewarded them by giving them the priestly status. There are other ways to take this too, but they get a little further afield and they are harder to explain in a short radio call. But I hope that gives you some starting points for thinking about it.
Aaron, thanks for your call. Go ahead and give us a call a different day if you want to follow up on that. With that, we go to Colby in Oklahoma. Colby, if you can be quick, we can definitely get you an answer.
Yeah. Yes, my name is Colby. So I'm kind of inquiring into Catholicism. Mm-hmm. As well as orthodoxy. And one thing that I was going over was the papacy in mm-hmm. Matthew 16:18, 16:19, going over the keys. Is the primary objective to show that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and whenever it references to the other apostles, that they are to bind and loose as well? But the main objective here is to see the bishop is actually going to be Peter because of the keys being given directly to him, and there being a constant break whenever Jesus says, "I will give you the keys." Is that like the main argument against the orthodox perspective?
Well, I don't know that I'd say it's a main argument, but I think it is scripturally noteworthy that here in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you," and he uses a singular form of the word "you" in Greek. I will, so that means you specifically, not you as a group, you specifically, Peter, the keys to the kingdom, which is a callback to the keys that of the house of David in Isaiah 22, which were also held by just one guy. And then he also shares with Peter the authority to bind and loose, which meant, in the idiom of the time, the ability to create and modify and abolish laws for the community. He then, two chapters later in Matthew 18, he shares the power to bind and loose with the disciples more broadly. And there he uses a plural form of the verb, the plural form of you in Greek. So he says, "I give y'all the power to bind and loose." So he shared that rulemaking authority with the other disciples, but he didn't share with them the keys. The keys were something he gave to St. Peter specifically, and the precedent for the keys in the Old Testament was also something that was held by just one guy. So even though they all have a form of authority, of governing authority over the church, Peter is singled out uniquely here in Matthew for a special kind of authority. There are also parallel passages in Mark and Luke and in John where Peter is also singled out among the other disciples for having a special role among the disciples. In Luke 22, Peter is told that Jesus has prayed for him, and when he turns back to strengthen his brothers, So he prayed for Peter specifically, and then Peter's job is to strengthen his brothers. None of the others get that commission. And then in John 21, Jesus singles out Peter and tells him, feed my sheep. And he tells it to him in the presence of other members of the 12. So they're among the sheep that Peter is told to feed. So in three of the four Gospels, Peter is singled out for a special commission by Jesus that the other apostles are not singled out for.
Colby, thanks for your call. Hang on the line. Our friend Joe Heschmeyer wrote a book called Pope Peter that I think you might find interesting and hopefully help you through your discernment of Catholicism. So hang on the line, Siobhan. We'll get your information and we'll send that out to you. That first hour went by really quick, Jimmy.
Yep. Yeah. It tends to.
Yes, it does. Well, with that, we have a whole second hour with you. So if you are on the line and you still want to ask your question to Jimmy, hang on the line. We'll have plenty of time to ask your question. And if you have a question you want to ask Jimmy, you can call us at 888-318-7884.